It's good to see all of you this morning. Glad that you're here. If you'd open your Bibles, please. Psalm 19. We've looked at a lot of this already, and we're not going to reiterate the things that we've already talked about, but it would be unfortunate to have this before us and not read it again. Let's pay attention to the text, and we'll pick up the reading at verse 1 and read the entirety of the psalm, Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech, nor language. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And rejoiceth as a strong man to run his course. His going forth is from the end of the heavens, and his circuit unto the ends of it. And there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. The law of Jehovah is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of Jehovah is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of Jehovah are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of Jehovah is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of Jehovah are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the droppings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. Marvelous passage. We sing this song frequently, and it is good for us to be reminded of the power of God's word and what it does for us. Just simply in the reading of the text, we want to know a number of things. First of all, when the writer said, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. We've noted in Psalm 14 that the writer declares in verse 1 that the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no way to explain the creation itself without the existence of God. And so we want to take note of that. Another thing that we want to note is in the first paragraph, verses 1 through 6, when you see the sun rise, he said it's like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. You ever given that much thought? The glory and splendor of simply the sun rising, like the bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And as you begin in verse 7 of this text, we've talked about the law of the Lord. And we've used these expressions repeatedly in Psalm 119 and noted that these terms are synonymous, used over and over and over in the various paragraphs of Psalm 119. Law, testimony, statutes, precepts. And we looked at this chart last week and concluded actually with this. We noted that the law is a standard, it's the rule, it's what's necessary to convert the soul. The testimony, pronouncements, evidence, if you please, statutes, very similar. Precepts, appointments, they're right. And then we wanted to know the commandments of the Lord. One of the things that we have done, those of you in our authority study, we know that God's word teaches us by direct statements, precepts, commandments, and we talk about necessary inferences and approved apostolic examples. But this term, commandments, the text tells us that commandments of Jehovah are pure, enlightening the eyes. They help us to find our way. Psalm 119, 105, what does it say?
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Isn't that fascinating? It lights our way. Very good. He says the fear of Jehovah is clean, enduring forever. The term fear, I think, I have on the chart, it encompasses the idea of reverence. And again, Psalm 119, you have that readily available. Verse 38.
38 is, confirm unto thy servant thy word, which is in order unto the fear of thee.
All right. We want to note a number of things about the word fear. A long time ago, I had the attitude, and I think I was wrong on this, that the term fear, as we often see it in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13, the purpose of man, the very purpose of our existence, is to fear God and keep his commandments. The writer emphasizes that this is the whole of man, to fear God and keep his commandments. I was talking with an older preacher friend of mine, and I made the point that I thought that passage simply had to do with our reverence and respect for God. And he used a simple analogy. He said, well, that is true. We need to do the things that God tells us to do because of our reverence and respect for God. But he said, I would desire that my children would do what I tell them to do because they reverence and respect me. But he said, if that ever fails, I want them to do what I tell them to do because they're afraid of the consequences. Now, I want you to think about that. There's an application to that. A very real application to that. As a motive to do what God said. Yes, we want to obey God because of our reverence and respect for who he is, right? We want to obey God because we love him. That's what's taught in Matthew 22. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. But if all else fails, you want to do what God says because you're afraid of the consequences. I'm persuaded that that is a very powerful and a very legitimate motivation to obey the Lord. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 11 said, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Now you might not be so familiar with the location of that passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 11. But if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10, you're familiar with that one, I'm sure, and its location. What does it say?
Stand before the judgment seat of Christ.
We will, yes, sir. All must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, the very fact that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, does that become a motivation to obey the Lord? It sure does. That's why Paul said in the very next verse, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So this element of fear is not just reverence and respect. Now, if that don't do the job, there are consequences. It's an awesome thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Paul, or the Hebrew writer, points that out in Hebrews chapter 10. And, we need to be well aware of that. And I think you see that in Exodus chapter 3, when you read about Moses and the burning bush that didn't burn up. We're all familiar with that, right? But how did Moses react when he saw this bush and it was on fire, but it didn't burn up? It wasn't just curiosity. How did he react?
He hid his face.
He hid his face. Yes. Why?
He was afraid to look upon God.
Afraid to look upon God. Yeah. You see the awesomeness presented in that scene in Exodus chapter 3. And I think we need to be reminded of that from time to time. And then the psalmist goes on as he talks about the ordinances of Jehovah, or the judgments of Jehovah, as some translations give that, are true and righteous altogether. Now, when we look at that statement, we know that there is judgments, plural, that we can read about of the Lord. For example, just a simple example, God's judgment upon the nation of Egypt to bring his people out. Notice the question that Pharaoh asked, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Well, here you've got an evil king, and you've got corruption among the people, and God pronounced his judgment. Was there something right about that? Oh, yeah. Yeah. And when you see the people coming out, and they're less than about 2 months out of Egypt, and they begin to murmur and complain, and God pronounced his judgments upon them. Was that right? Yeah, right and just, true, righteous, altogether. And then we see them repeatedly doing that during the period of wilderness wandering. They come to the promised land, sent in the spies. They came back, 10 of them said, we can't do that. Oh, wait a minute. Joshua and Caleb said, yes, we can, because the Lord will fight our battles for us. And the people wandered for a whole generation to die. Was the judgment of God righteous in that? Well, sure it was. Yeah, they didn't believe God. Didn't believe what he said after they'd seen all these miracles. Didn't believe God. Now, can you think of some others? What about the Amalekites when they came into the promised land? Well, they didn't do everything they were supposed to do in driving out the nations. And then we note that King Saul was to ultimately drive out and destroy the Amalekites, every part and parcel of them. And he didn't do that. And King Saul was rejected as being king. Was the destruction of the Amalekites, man, woman, child, oxen, ass, everything about them, was that righteous judgment? Well, sure, we note that Abraham was told in Genesis 15 that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so for that reason, this will be delayed 400 years down the pike, all right? So when King Saul did not do that, God rejected him from being king. You can multiply examples throughout the history. You talk about the captivity of the people of Israel in, 2 Kings chapter 17, where the northern empire fell. And then you can read in Jeremiah and Isaiah and a host of other places where the city of Jerusalem was conquered by King Nebuchadnezzar. And you read then that King Nebuchadnezzar had to learn that God rules in the kingdoms of men. On and on we could go with examples of God's judgment, pure and righteous altogether, every one of them. And what became then the determining factor as far as his judgment upon nations? Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin or iniquity is an abomination to any people. And so God's judgments are righteous and pure altogether. And so we see that. Now, the passage that's on the board, John 12, we're familiar with that. We'll all be judged by the words of Christ. Every one of us will be judged by the words of Christ. And I think it was pointed out, Randy, by the perhaps by you Wednesday night, that's not the red letter edition of the King James translation, because all the words of the apostles and New Testament prophets, they're recorded for us so that we will be judged by them. Go ahead.
Carolyn and I noticed in our readings this week, Deuteronomy 11, beginning in verse 1, says, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. I said, hey, Psalm 119.
Yeah, we've got those words. There's those words again. Yeah.
His words.
Yeah.
His charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments.
Yeah. Wonder why we see those same words repeated over and over. They're synonyms, but they're different words, but they are synonyms.
Well, they're slightly different in meaning. I mean,
slightly.
It's all words of God.
Yeah. Yeah.
In different aspects.
Yeah, exactly. So we want to note that. Now, how do you respond to what God says? When we read in this text about the glory of God in his creation, the first paragraph, and then the law of God in this second portion, and then you begin here in verse 10, this is how you respond to what God says. And I brethren, I think that we've missed it. Generally speaking, on this point, it says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Rick Schiffer, you're my authority on that. People go to great lengths, don't they, when they're motivated by gold. Some of the people that you work with, certainly come in contact with, go to extreme lengths because of gold. And hasn't that been the boom of the West, so to speak, looking for gold? And so the text tells us that the words of God, the law, his commandments, precepts, and ordinances, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Well, that helps us, I think, to see the value of the Word of God. And this takes us back to Psalm 119 yet again. Psalm 119. Look, if you would, please, at verse 127. That's Proverbs. Psalms 119, verse 127. It says, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold." Do we? When we put that analogy beside it, gold, much gold, fine gold, God's word should be more precious.
I'm thinking we shouldn't love gold at all. Our love should be reserved for people and God.
Well, that's true. That is true.
All things,
yeah.
Especially gold.
Perhaps love is not the word. Desired. Yeah. It's desired. And that's the word that's used here. We ought to desire it. In that way. So we see the value of God's Word. I sometimes have occasion to talk with people about the Word of God, as you well know. And it's kind of distressing to me. Maybe it is you too, because I know you have opportunities to talk with people about God's Word. I know, Betty, we've talked some about this very thing. That to get people to see the value of it. And you see folks, sometimes even among Christians, just plodding along as if there's no chart or compass, just doing whatever I want to do. And you know, because you've read in God's Word what the consequence of this particular action is going to be, you know what's going to happen. And it's not good. They're going to be hurt if they continue this path. And you can point them to this passage and say, "Read this. It'll guide your life to avoid these things. It'll be a light unto your path." And so, and you see them just ignore that and go on and do whatever it is I want to do. And then they hit the wall. And, of course, you're biting your lip to keep from saying, "I told you so. I told you this was going to happen." I think sometimes about how many times God told his people. For example, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 24 and 25, Moses told them, when you go into the land and you worship idols, what's going to happen to you? You're going to be destroyed. God will drive you out of the land. Now, the time element on that was well before, about 40 years before they ever came into the promised land. And Moses told them that. He told them again in Deuteronomy chapter 8. He told them again. In Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, the blessings and the curses, very detailed, what's going to happen to you. And especially in chapter 30, if you do this, or it's not if at that point, but when you do this, you're going to be taken into another land, and when you repent, God will bring you back into this land. Okay, so why do you want to pursue that course? If you know what's going to happen. And then Joshua, of all things, when he brought them into the land, in Joshua 21 and Joshua 23, very pointedly told them, God has done everything he told you that he would do relative to the land. But you worship and serve other gods, he'll drive you out just as surely as he brought you in. Now, what do you think they did? Well, you know what they did.
The next generation.
They didn't know God nor the mighty works that he'd wrought in Israel. You see, it only takes one generation, just one, for apostasy to set in, and that's what happened with them. And they worshipped and they served other gods, and God sent prophet after prophet calling them to repent. The book of Amos is fascinating on that note, because he told them, "I sent pestilence, I sent war, I sent all, and you didn't repent. And so now, prepare to meet thy God." And what was Amos talking about?
Judgment,
yeah. Amos was talking about the same thing that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5, where he was going to raise up the king of Assyria and conquer them. And then the king of Assyria would have a stout heart and he would bring up the Chaldeans and conquer them. And so this point, I think, is something we need to take note of. God's word is to be desired. We look throughout the history of Israel and even perhaps the history of our own lives, And we see that through ignorance, we've done a whole bunch of things we ought not to have done. And of course, the Apostle Peter used that very word when he was talking about that which resulted in the crucifixion of Jesus. They didn't know. Now, here you've got scribes and Pharisees, people that were supposed to know, but they didn't. And they crucified the Lord of glory. And the Apostle Paul said, had your rulers known it, they wouldn't have done that. More to be desired than much fine gold. The value of God's word. Now, this is how you respond when God speaks. All right? Any comments or questions? Well, verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Well, we've cited the four instances of Moses warning those people, Joshua warning those people, the prophets after time warning the people. They didn't listen. And, of course, they suffered the consequences. But in keeping God's word, then we see there is some plus things to that. What did God tell them during the time of the blessings and the curses? Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through, what about verse 8 or so? You want to read that? Pardon me?
You said, what did he tell them?
Yeah, what did he tell them?
If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you.
Yeah, and everything you put your hand into, I'll bless you. But if you disobey me, that begins, what about verse 15? I'll curse you in everything that you put your hand into. Now, wouldn't you think just the superficial reading of that would be enough? But no. We're too smart for that. We've got to try it. And that's, I guess, the point that fascinates me in my study of the book of Ecclesiastes. Here you've got the wisest man, aside from the Lord, that ever walked the earth. And blessed with a degree of wisdom greater than any other person. And a man who had the power, the wealth, the prestige, and everything that goes with it to do anything his heart desired. And then he had the inspiration coupled with the wisdom to write down what he's learned. And so can we read the words of Solomon instructed to his son? And say, well, you know, if I listen, then I might learn something. But no, what do we often find ourselves doing? We've got to do the same thing Solomon did, that he tells you, don't do that. Here's what I did, and here's what I learned from it. So don't do that. But then we do it anyway. And hopefully, if we're smart, we learn from our mistakes. But wouldn't it be a lot better for us if we just didn't do that and learn from his mistakes? I mean, just saying, we don't have to suffer those consequences. We can heed the warning. I remember Christy, a long time ago, when we lived in Arkansas. Donna had a curling iron. Any of you ladies ever burn yourself with a curling iron? Donna was using the curling iron, and it was hot, and she laid it down on the counter. She was done, so it would cool off, and told Christy, don't touch it. It's hot. It'll burn you. Next thing we heard was Christy yelling and screaming, coming in and had blisters all across her hand. How'd you do that? On the curling iron. Well, didn't I tell you it was hot? Don't touch it. Yeah. So why'd you touch it? Now, you're interested in the answer to that, aren't you? Why did you touch it? Why do you think she touched it? She wanted to see if it was hot.
Telling the truth.
Yeah. Wanted to see if it was hot. Any of you ever done anything like that?
A few days ago when it rained, maybe a week or two ago, I was in class, had a boy who was just going all day. In fact, he was escorted from the room at one point, and then they sent him back and so forth. And by the time the school was out, it was dumping rain. And I said to these were fourth graders, 10 years old, they weren't little. I said, don't run. I watched a boy slip earlier. That same boy, not 5 seconds out the door, down he went and tripped somebody. Just thought that he knew better.
Yeah.
And for him, it was overall. And I think we see that a lot in the schools now, and honestly, there's few consequences.
Yeah.
They don't have that fear anymore.
Yeah, yeah,
Well, when we look at this passage, accept the warnings of God's Word. It's precious to you. It'll help you to avoid the crash. Isn't that simple? Oh, we don't learn. And then in verse 11, he says, in keeping them, there is great reward. Keeping them, there is great reward. So accept the warnings and obey them, and we can receive the reward. Now, those of you that have been studying with us in the Hebrew letter, well familiar, I'm sure, with Hebrews chapter 5. And if you'll look at that, verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Everyone in this class this morning, you've no doubt used this passage in your efforts to try to teach somebody to obey the gospel. It simply says, verse 8, though he was a son, yet learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation. Now, some stumble over that expression. He learned obedience. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He learned obedience. Well, didn't he know what it was to obey?
He was
a baby.
Yeah.
Yeah, he learned. But I want to suggest to you something about this particular passage. He learned the merits of obedience. Not that he ever disobeyed. We know he didn't. But he learned not only the merits of obedience, but also the consequences of obedience. What did they do to him? They did. They ultimately killed him. He learned what it means to obey. Now, when we talk about reward, we're looking on the plus side. And again, those of you that are in our Hebrews class, in Hebrews chapter 12, our focus then is turned from the great heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11 to focusing on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who did what? Despised the shame, endured the cross, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of His Majesty. Now, could Jesus see the end before the suffering? Yep. Could he see the reward and what the reward would be and how it would exceed the suffering? Yeah, can we? Paul did in Romans 8. He said, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us. And what pattern did he follow? He followed the example of Jesus in Hebrews 12, as we've noted. Yes?
I think of where it tells us that he prayed to God in Gethsemane to take the cup away from him, but not my will, but thine.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Because he always had the choice. And he didn't like the torture. He didn't the ridicule. He didn't, you know, it wasn't like, well, it didn't faze him. Yes, it did. You know, he went through all of those things so that he could show us that we could be stronger too.
Yes, he did. Yes, he did. I am looking for the passage. I'm drawing blank. It's in John, where he was praying or expressing to the Father, what shall I say? Deliver me from this hour? For it was unto this hour that I came into the world. And I'll find that in just a minute. Maybe. You're familiar with it. Perhaps you could look it up a lot quicker. Chapter 12, verse 27 and 8. So there it is. But that's the point, yeah. He looked beyond the things of this life, the suffering, so that he could receive the reward. All right. Well, what else do we do with God's Word? What do you do with it when God speaks? Look, if you will, at verse 10 on through verse 14. We'll pick it up at verse 13. Well, 12 and 13. Who can discern his errors? Clear thou me from hidden faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be clear from great transgressions. All right, and look at the passage. What does he say? He tells us that we need to use God's word to save us from sin. Now, there's two directions I want to go with that. One is to save us from committing sin. Where was it? There it is. Psalm 119. That's what I was thinking. Verse 11. Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Look at that real careful. All of you, take a good stare at that passage. Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Listen when God speaks. But you see, here's the problem. Not only do we sometimes not listen when God speaks, but we don't hear when God speaks. Because we're not reading. We're not in Bible classes. We're distracted during sermons and so forth and so on. I mean, on and on it goes. The point is, thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The knowledge of what God says is so very important. Now, I've got some Bible studies online with some preacher friends of mine. They have been in the last few weeks talking about application. That sometimes preachers don't preach and make any application. Well, I get that. We need to make some perhaps even modern day applications to things that people are doing and teaching and that sort of thing. But I respond to those kind of statements with this. You cannot apply what you don't know. Yes, there has to be application. I get that. But if you're not familiar with what the text says, you have nothing to apply. So when we do studies like this, where we're studying contextually, we're learning what the text says. Now, along the way, yes, we need to make applications of it. But we can't do that if we don't know what it says. So any Bible class you have the opportunity to attend, worship assemblies, we need to be there. Study, read, at home, on your own, study, read, meditate, think about what God says. Because if you don't lay it up in your heart, you don't have the knowledge to prevent you from doing the thing that's wrong. Now, how many of us who are parents would accept that kind of a standard with our children? You know, little Johnny over here says, I don't want to hear that. So, all right, you just hush, Mom. You don't say no more. Right? That's what you, all of you are parents, that's what you did, right? Little Johnny didn't want to hear it. He wants to do this. So you just didn't comment on it anymore, right? Leave little Johnny in ignorance because ignorance is bliss. He can do as he pleases. You've had some experiences with that with these students, right? Yes, sir. Hey, I hear you. All right. So what do you do as a parent? Do you say it just once so little Johnny's heard it? Or do you drive it home?
The less I want to hear it, the more you got to say it.
That's right. That's right. So you lay it up in your heart. You drive the point home. And that's why I've commented recently about how many times the same thing is said in a variety of passages. And so if you're studying from Ephesians and you're studying from Colossians, you're going to be reading about the same thing. So why in the world do we have the book of Colossians when it's stated in Ephesians?
It is.
I knew a fellow, Chris, back years ago that was in the military. And I was making this point in a sermon one time. He kind of grinned. He said, we've got three rules of learning in the military. Repetition, repetition, and repetition. Yeah, okay. Well, but you see, we sometimes don't want to hear that as gospel preachers or as Christians. Point being is, if you're going to lay up God's word in your heart that you may not sin against him, you need to hear it and hear it and hear it again. So that you can do that. So you use God's word to be saved from sin. Because it is indeed God's word that will make you perfect or complete, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16. And it is God's word that will set you free from your sin. You ever hear this passage quoted, by the way, by politicians and such things that, you know, the truth will make you free. The truth will make you free. All right. Well, I'm not dependent upon you to tell that to me. The truth that's referred to in this passage is God's Word. Okay, and it'll set you free. It'll set you free from sin. And I very rarely ever hear anybody make that statement in a public arena where they're talking about sin. We're not talking about political freedom or personal rights. That's not the point. When Jesus was talking to these people in John 8, he was talking to them about freedom from sin. Of course, the gospel's all the only thing that will do that. There's nothing else that will do that, as Paul said in Romans 1, verse 16. All right. Any comment or question? I want to go back and fill in some of these things. You are letting me rattle on. Comment or question? All right, well, again in verse 12, God's Word can cleanse us from our sins, which may very well be concealed from others. We know our errors better than anybody else does on this earth. Of course, God knows what we have done, and God's Word is described as a two-edged sword that's quick to discern the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Oh, think about that. God knows what you're thinking. Yeah, knows what you're thinking. Well, verse 13, God's Word can guard us against sin and restrain us from self-willed sins. Of course, that's the purpose of the giving of the law. When God's Word rules over us, sin will not. And of course, the point being in Romans chapter 6 is that's a matter of your choice. You choose that. Let not sin, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, let not sin have dominion over you. So, you've got to rule over it. And the only way you can do that is to know what God wants you to do. Have I said that probably enough? I don't know. All right. Well, let's look at verses, 13 and 14. No, 14. Let's look at verse 14. In verse 14, the writer said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Jehovah, my rock and my redeemer. What's the psalmist concerned about?
Thoughts and words.
His thoughts.
Words and your actions begin in your mind.
That's right. And we need a passage to go with that. I don't know if I have it on the board, but we need one. How about Matthew 15:18 for starters? You want to read that for me, Randy? Please, sir. Yeah, it's over here. I jumped a little bit.
The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, those defile the man.
All right, the things which proceed out of the heart shall defile or defile the man. Read some of those things. What are they? Verse 19. Did I let you get past?
Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders.
Isn't that interesting just to look at the list? Did anybody ever commit adultery? Well, first they didn't let themselves go there in their mind. Anybody ever steal anything by accident? Well, no. No. Anybody ever commit fornication? By accident. You see, we get these things kind of prompting in our mind, and then we have troubles with them. So the point being is we need to let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight. Now there's a host of passages that we could look at to elaborate further on that. Psalm 44, verse 21, Matthew 12, and a host of others. But I think you see the point. So let's wind this portion up, unless you have a question or a comment. Randy?
I'm trying to remember where the passage is, but I thought I heard you say about
How about Matthew 12? Okay.
Yeah, we're destroying 10:5. Second Corinthians 10:5. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So, knowing that we're judged by our thoughts is what that makes me think of presumptuous sins. You know, you can sin in your mind.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus said that when he said, you know, a man looks at a woman to lust after her. He's already committed adultery in his heart. He hasn't actually committed adultery, but as far as God's concerned, he has, because he's thinking about it. So we should not be thinking of sins that we would like to commit, even if we don't commit them. Shouldn't be entertaining those thoughts in our minds.
It's true. All right, so the conclusion is then, if you acknowledge God's general revelation of His presence, power, and glory, as we see in the first paragraph of this chapter, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. You've got to start there. God exists. Look at the evidence. How do you dispute it? Well, you can't. Now, I've often taught in classes on evidences, and I think this is powerful, that you begin with evidences for the existence of God. Why do you suppose there are those who question or deny the existence of God?
They don't want to be held accountable.
That's true. It's accountability. Yeah. Yeah. And then the next step. When man refuses to have God in his knowledge, he professes himself to be wise and he becomes a fool and he creates an idol, worships the idol. Well, why does he do that?
Because the idol thinks like he does.
Yeah, yeah. He can do what he wants to and still worship. And so there you are. So you've got to submit to and obey the special revelation. And you can learn about the existence of God in His creation. We see that in this passage. We see it in Psalm 14. We see it especially in Romans 1. But if you want to know the mind of God, what He thinks and its relevance to you, you've got to get your nose in the book. You've got to read, study. All right. Any questions? Okay. Well, turn in your Bible then to Psalm 33. Oh boy. Psalm 33. Psalm 33. Well, let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Maybe we'll get that far. It says, "Rejoice in Jehovah, O ye righteous. Praise is comely for the upright. Give thanks unto Jehovah with the harp." More on that. "Sing praises unto Him with the psaltery of 10 strings. Sing unto Him a new song. Play skillfully with a loud noise." Well, let's stop and talk about that. Notice how that this psalm begins with praising God, for He is the Creator. So you praise Him. Well, we know that He is worthy of praise. We've studied this numerous times in Acts chapter 2. That the church had favor with the people and they were praising God daily and so forth in the temple. Hebrews 13, those of you that are studying with us in this, we've not got to this verse, but we will. "Offer up a sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of lips which make confession to His name." Now, in verses 2 and 3 of this text, we see the introduction of the use of mechanical instruments of music. And you'll note specifically, he talks about a harp. You'll notice specifically, he talks about the psaltery with 10 strings. And some use this passage, as well as others, to try to teach that today, in our worship to God, we need to use harps and stringed instruments and various sundry mechanical instruments of music. Now, there's a flaw in that. when we begin to look into the Old Testament, were instruments of music used in worship to God? Oh, yeah, they were. Yeah. But, well, let's look at one other passage. Hold your finger there and turn over to Psalm 150. I frequently hear this one used, Psalm 150. In Psalm 150, again, the point is praise. And it says, praise ye Jehovah, praise God in His sanctuary, praise Him in the firmament of His power, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with trumpet sound, praise Him with psaltery and harp, praise Him with timbrel and dance, praise Him with stringed instruments and pipe, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise Jehovah. Praise ye Jehovah. You ever hear this used? To try to support mechanical instruments of music in our worship today. Now that's just a sample, but what's the issue with looking at some of these texts to support mechanical instruments of music in our worship today? It's the old law. Bottom line, it's the old law. Now, what was done with the law of Moses?
It's not just the old law. It's the old law of the Jews.
Yeah.
It was never an old law for everybody on earth.
No, it was not.
It was the old law of the Jews only.
Yeah. Linden?
Correct me if I'm wrong, but I've never read in the law of Moses where it said, everybody get out your harps and timbrels and do this when you come to the tabernacle.
No.
The temple.
No.
So
No, I don't think that was done in tabernacle worship or in the synagogues and so forth. Yeah. But these passages are frequently used.
Well, I know that, but I mean, if they're going to say, well, look, see, they're told in the Old Testament to do this. Now, was this something that was actually said to Moses to tell everybody else?
Yeah. That's a good question, and the answer to it is no, it was not. Now, here's the conclusion that we want to arrive at. We're not under the law. Even if it was stated to Moses, do this. Even if it was. Now, we do know some things specifically that were stated to Moses in the law regarding sacrifices. Read the law of Leviticus. They were to slaughter animals and sacrifices. We don't do that today, but that was a part of the law. Why don't we do that today? Because the new covenant tells us we have a better sacrifice. And if we do that, go back to those sacrifices, then we're doing disdain for the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus. But the point is, and I want to hurriedly get to this just real quickly, in Colossians 2:14-16, and Ephesians 2:14-16, and the whole book of Hebrews tells us that we're not under the law of Moses. We're not under the law of Moses. I've got these two passages, Linda. I noticed you took a gander at that. These are not intended to be parallel passages. Colossians 2 and Ephesians 2 are parallel. Ephesians 5 tells us what to do. To sing and make melody in your heart unto the Lord. It doesn't say sing and make melody on your harp, but in your heart unto the Lord. And we'll talk about Ephesians 5:19 more next time. We must do that because that text identifies the instrument that's to be used in our worship. And we'll talk more about that next time. Okay. Thank you.